Let's turn in the scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10. That's where we're studying this morning. Throughout this year, as we've met together, we've been studying this letter, and today we come to the climactic teaching in the letter to the Hebrews. This is a letter that was written to Hebrews, or ethnic Jews, who had become Christians. It was written around AD 60. That is, it's written like three decades after Jesus was crucified, after he walked out of the tomb alive, and then ascended to heaven. These Jewish converts to Christianity, like many converts to Christianity since this time, had faced intense persecution for committing their lives to Jesus. Many of them had all of their property taken away simply because they became Christians. And this opposition, this extreme opposition to Christianity, is nothing new. In fact, even for these people, it was going to get worse, not better. History says that many of these people, in the Roman Empire as they were going to, in just a few years, face the Neronic persecutions, the persecutions under the Roman Emperor Nero that would come toward the middle to the late 60s AD. So they had been persecuted personally for their following of Jesus, and they're about to experience in just a few years heavy political persecution from the state. So following Jesus was not easy, and it's never been easy. The writer's primary burden, as I've been stressing all throughout this year, the writer's primary burden in this letter is that these suffering believers endure in following Jesus. They endure following Jesus by keeping their eyes fixed on Jesus. As I said, what we get today in chapter 10 is the climax of his instruction. Everything that comes after what we read today, so starting in chapter 10, verse 19, we're not going to read that today. That's going to be the end point where we end off today. Starting in chapter 10, verse 19, going all the way to the end of chapter 13, it's like four pages in my Bible, it's all application, life application. What does all of this teaching I've been doing for 10 chapters have to do with your lives practically? How should you now live? And we're going to be getting to that here in the second half of 2020, Lord willing. This is the climactic instruction, chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. So I say climactic. That assumes that we all know and have in the forefront of our minds what's been taught, so we know kind of where we're at on the mountain. What's been taught throughout this letter? Well, throughout this letter, starting at the very first paragraph, the author has confronted his suffering readers with the grand realities of life. What are the grand realities of life? The grand realities of life sound like this. I'm made by God. Every breath I breathe is given to me by God. My life is sustained by my Maker. And I'm made by God for God. All of creation exists for creation's Maker. He actually made us as people to relate with Him and to reflect Him. And one day soon, every one of us is going to stand before God and give an account for what we did with the life He gave us. And the great reality, starting in the third verse of this letter, is that we need to be purified of our sins. On that day that I stand before my Creator, there's a lot I'm going to have to give an account for that I don't want to. There's a lot that I need to give an account for that involves rebellion against my Maker's will, against His Word. I've lived often loving myself more than I love Him or others, which is why He made me, to love Him and others. I'm going to have to give an account. And the great reality is we need to be purified of our sins, or else we are going to be justly condemned by God in hell. This is serious. These are the realities of life. These are life's most basic realities. And through the first nine chapters, the author has consistently said, "Do you realize who Jesus is? Jesus is God's one and only Son. He's a better mediator than any angel who ever came. He can actually show you who God is and what God's plan is better than any glorious angel who's appeared throughout history. Jesus is better than angels. In fact, He suffered and died in order to offer rescue from sin and death for every human who would follow Him. And he goes on in chapters 3 and 4 and says, Jesus is better than the greatest people in Jewish history. He's better than Moses and Joshua. See, they actually led the people up to and then into the promised land of Canaan, which is now Israel. But Jesus is better than that. He can lead people not into temporary rest. He can lead people into eternal rest, into the kingdom, which is coming on this planet. He can lead people to experience eternal joy and eternal life in the kingdom that's coming on this planet. Jesus is better than Moses and Joshua. And then starting in chapter 5, he says, Jesus is better than any king or any priest in Jewish history. In fact, Jesus is better than the entire way of life, the entire way of relating to God in the Old Covenant. See, in the Old Covenant, for 1,500 years before Jesus, you had to come to the tabernacle or temple, and you had to bring a sacrifice, and a priest would offer the sacrifice, and a priest would declare your sins were forgiven, but then you had to do it all over again. And that priest would die, and your sacrifice had to be done again. And in fact, everything in that temple was just telling you, you're not actually yet forgiven. You're not actually fully forgiven. There's still something that needs to be done. That's what the writer's been saying, and he's been saying, what every one of those priests and kings and sacrifices and temple, what everything was picturing is actually what Jesus has done. See, He's better than the entire Jewish way of doing things. He's better. That's where He's gone in the first 9 chapters. And over, He's basically taught, see, keep following Jesus. Jesus is the one you need to focus on. You need to persevere through your trials by keeping your eyes fixed on Him. It might seem easier to you right now to turn your back on Jesus and experience the acceptance of your family and community again. That will deal with realities, say, for a few decades. How about the biggest realities of life? How about your relationship with God? How about your accountability to God? How about eternity? He keeps saying, Jesus is the only mediator you really need. So keep following Him no matter how hard it gets. So now with that introduction, catching us up to speed with where we've been, I want to read the first 18 verses of chapter 10. These are the words of climactic instruction to these suffering Christians. He writes, "For since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to have been offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said," the words of Psalm 40, which Jim read for us earlier, "sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book." Maybe referring to God's will, declared in Deuteronomy 17, that Israel's king walk according to His word. Then the writer explains why he quoted Hebrews 40. In Hebrews 10:8, the writer explains why he just quoted Psalm 40. Hebrews 10:8. "When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are the things offered according to the law. Those are the different categories of sacrifices that Israel had offered for 1,500 years. "Then he added, behold, I've come to do your will." See, he abolishes the first, all of the sacrificial system, in order to establish the second, that is, relating to God through the sacrifice of the king. Wow. And by that will, by that plan of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus the Messiah once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, waiting for the time of reigning on earth. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and he quotes here again, Jeremiah 31, which he had done in chapter 8, after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law on their hearts. I'll write them on their minds. Then he adds this, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, of all your sin and rebellion, you don't need any more sacrifices for sin. Main point made. So what I want to do is I want to briefly explain those three paragraphs and then state the main point of the passage and, Lord willing, apply it in five ways. Okay? The first paragraph we just read, verses 1 through 4, is where the author teaches that all of the sacrifices offered by priests in Israel's tabernacle and temple throughout 1,500 years were inadequate. He teaches the impossibility of any and all animal sacrifices to ever take away even one sin. You see in verse 3, the author stresses the repeated nature of these sacrifices, year after year, even day after day. The repeatedness of these sacrifices acted as a continual reminder that sin still had to be paid for. Sin still needed to be finally dealt with. His point is, of course, that all the priestly sacrifices offered in Israel's temple throughout Israel's history pointed to Jesus' sacrifice. They were like shadows. Jesus is the real thing. They pointed to Jesus' sacrifice, the only sacrifice that can actually and finally take away sin. The second paragraph, verses 5 through 10, is where the author teaches, in contrast, the perfection of Jesus' sacrifice, the power or effectiveness of his sacrifice, and the finality of Jesus' sacrifice when he offered himself on the cross. The writer, really interestingly, quotes Psalm 40. Quotes Psalm 40, which were the words of King David. And in verse 5, he says, these are the words that Jesus sang when he was on earth. Incredible. Israel's King David writes 1,000 years before Jesus. He wrote a song that Israel's ultimate king, Jesus, he is the Messiah, the anointed king by God who would reign forever, not only over Israel, but over the whole world. David, Israel's king, penned a song that Jesus, Israel's ultimate king, 1,000 years later, would sing. So David, who's the king after God's own heart, was actually just an imperfect preview of Jesus, the ultimate king who came to perfectly obey God's will, something that David never did. And David even admits in the psalm, he says, my sins weigh heavy upon me. David often failed, and he monumentally failed. Jesus never did. But Psalm 40, the reason he quotes this passage in Psalm 40 is to show that Israel's king, who perfectly obeyed God's will, came to abolish sacrifices. David 1,000 years earlier understood, and Jesus, as he sang these words, clearly understood that those sacrifices couldn't actually take away sin. A king, a perfect king, whose whole body loved to do God's will, that king could do away with sacrifice. That king could actually forgive sin and fix the human heart. So the author of the letter, as he's explaining Psalm 40 in verse 9, he explains that God's plan throughout history was always, God's will was always that Israel's perfect king would offer his own body as a sacrifice and thereby abolish all prior animal sacrifices. The third paragraph, verses 11 through 18, is a wrap-up. It's a summary. The author is basically saying that Jesus' sacrifice ends the need for any further animal sacrifices. The writer teaches that throughout the centuries before Jesus, the priest's job of going into the holy place of the temple and offering the sacrifices, his job was never done. These sacrifices, implicitly, could never actually cleanse people of their guilt. But Jesus, by contrast, he's the king and priest who offered a single sacrifice. He offered himself. He declared, "It is finished. My work's done. No more sacrifices are necessary." That's why verse 12 says, he sat down. He stopped working. Job accomplished. How could Jesus stop working? How could he sit down? Because verse 14 says, his single offering perfected forever his followers. Perfected forever? What does that mean? Well, he explains in verses 15 to 17, where he quotes Jeremiah 31, where God told Jeremiah that anyone who chose to relate to him on the terms of the new covenant that Jesus put into effect at the cross. Look at verse 17. This is the promise he highlights. I will never again remember their sins and rebellion. God says, I will clear them of all their guilt. That's what the author means when he says, that sacrifice has made you perfect forever in God's sight. If you relate to God through faith in Jesus, God will never hold your sins over you at all. Wow. Incredible. So he says, verse 18, what is blatantly obvious. Those who are forgiven of all their sin don't need to have any more sacrifices offered for their sin. What a point. So, the three paragraphs really stress the impossibility of animal sacrifices to take away sin, and by contrast, the power of Jesus' single sacrifice to completely take away sin. Now I'm ready to state the main point. The main point of Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, is that Jesus dealt with life's greatest problem, and he offers to all life's greatest good. So follow him and never turn back, no matter how hard life gets. Jesus dealt with life's greatest problem, and he offers to all life's greatest good. So follow him and never turn back, no matter how hard life gets. I want to explain the main point before I apply it. What is life's greatest problem? For these readers, is their greatest problem that their family has turned on them? That their city has taken away their business? That they've lost all their property? That they no longer have their life savings? Many of them were prone to think, that's my biggest problem. You might say in here this morning, that was their biggest problem, but you know what my biggest problem is? Mine is money. I'm in debt. It's suffocating. Or, I have cancer, and I've been given 18 months to live. Or you might say, my greatest problem is my marriage. Maybe I want to be married. Or maybe my marriage is horrible and I want out. What's your biggest problem? The only way to determine your biggest problem is by first determining your greatest good. So I want you to sit back right now. Unless you're a parent of a young child, close your eyes and think, what is the greatest happiness in life I could ever fathom? What's the greatest happiness in life you could ever fathom? How does this sound? What if you experienced life on earth in the sunshine of your Creator's smile, in the very presence of the King who self-sacrificially laid down His life for you, and in community with millions of people who are full of love and not an ounce of selfishness. And that community of people always experiences peace and harmony in their relationships and never a bit of conflict. And everyone in that community lives without any pain and without any fear of death. Could you fathom a greater existence? Can you think of a greater happiness than that? Honestly, I dare you to try. Try. What I just quoted is my summary of the Bible's description of a human's greatest good. It's what God created us to enjoy. I can't conceive of anything better than that. If that's life's greatest good, then we can talk about life's greatest problem. Life's greatest problem is whatever keeps us from experiencing that great good, that greatest of all happinesses. Life's greatest problem is what the author mentions in this passage over a dozen times. He says it in different ways. We're not perfect. We're not clean. We have sins that need to be taken away. And bottom line, we can't draw near to God because of our sins. Our biggest problem is that our rebellion and our guilt and our shame keeps us from God. But the main point, again, of Hebrews 10, 1 to 18 is that Jesus dealt with life's greatest problem and He offers to all life's greatest good, access into the presence of God. So follow Him and never stop following Him, no matter how hard life gets. Now I'm ready to end with five applications. All right. Applying Hebrews 10, 1 through 18 to life. The first application is don't go to a church unless it preaches full forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Don't go to a church unless it preaches full forgiveness of sins through Jesus. If Jesus can fully forgive you, if He can, as the text says, perfect you forever, perfect your record before God forever, then don't go to a church that teaches that people can never be sure that they're totally forgiven. Many Protestant churches think that if you teach people they are fully forgiven, then it will lead them to live however they want. So they teach that you can lose your salvation. The logic of this just completely escapes me. That God is going to declare you fully forgiven, and then if you don't behave, He's going to backtrack. And He's going to say, well, actually not. I'll still hold all those sins against you. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. But many Protestant churches are scared to teach full forgiveness. And so they teach you can lose your salvation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that your baptism began God's work of gracious cleansing of your heart. and that your observance of the Mass that's continually administered by the priest, it continues God's work of cleansing in you. But even your baptism and the Mass and other sacraments may not be enough, and you may have to experience the purging of your sins after death in purgatory, the place where sins are purged. 8% of Americans, a survey just recently revealed, still believe in purgatory. Those aren't biblical ideas. Baptism doesn't cleanse you of sin. The Mass doesn't help in cleansing you of sin. And there's no such thing as purgatory. And yet, the largest Christian church in the world teaches these things. If Hebrews 10 means anything, it means that priests don't need to keep offering sacrifices for sin. The writer says, sacrifices for sin continually being offered are just a reminder that sin hasn't been fully paid for. But the author's point is, it's been paid for. And in fact, what Christians do when they rightly observe the Lord's Supper is they remember that sin has been once for all paid for. We don't enter that sacrifice again. We don't experience the reoffering of that sacrifice again in any way. It was done once for all time. So I say Christian churches should preach the exact same message the apostles preached. And that is, there's no more need for sacrifices for sin. Jesus offers full forgiveness through His once-for-all sacrifice. Second, don't go to a church that downplays or redefines sin. Many churches today go to the opposite extreme, and they say nothing about the need for God's forgiveness and for God's justice to be satisfied. I've told you this before, Tri-County. I say it again. The largest so-called evangelical church in America, pastored by the best-selling author Joel Osteen, has committed to never mentioning the word sin or judgment or hell in their services. He's said this repeatedly in publicly televised international interviews. You can find it all over the web. We will not talk about sin. We will not talk about hell. He says, telling people that God will judge them could add to their depression. Thinking of God as angry with sin, angry with me, is psychologically abusive. So many churches, instead of focusing on real needs, focus on what they call felt needs. This has been popular in American churches for the last almost 40 years. They focus on felt needs. People feel that their biggest problem is their financial burdens, is their marital situation, or is their psychological experience. I need self-confidence. And so churches teach messages that focus on people's self-confidence and focus on how to budget, and they focus on better communication. All of those things are necessary for people to learn. But when churches focus on those to the exclusion of people's biggest and realest need, that is sin and hell, when they do that, they're acting unfaithfully. Other churches, sadly, are not in the business of minimizing sin. They're in the business of redefining it, declaring right what God says to be wrong. If we act in a way toward people that makes them feel comfortable in a way of life that God is opposed to, we do not love them. Isn't this exactly what Dave Ayers taught us a month ago on grace and truth? Dave Ayers said, we can never be truly loving while withholding God's truth from someone else. So believers, for your good, now and forever, for our community's good now and forever, I urge you to beware of so-called followers of Jesus who try to redefine Jesus' teachings. You can hear Jesus saying what he said in Luke 6. Why do you claim that I'm your master when you're actually changing what I say? Jesus implicitly says, that doesn't sound like a master to me. It sounds like you're the master and now I'm the servant. You're making me say something different than I actually said. We must not minimize or redefine sin, the biggest problem humans face. Third application is keep life's greatest good and life's greatest problem at the center of your heart. My third application is actually directed at Christian teenagers. Do you realize, teenagers, that the only way you can live an honorable life, a life that's full of character, a life that's serving a worthy purpose and is going to matter, is if you keep life's greatest good and life's greatest problem in focus? I'm going to quote to you a sociologist. He teaches at the University of Virginia. His name is James Davison Hunter, and he wrote in 2000 the book that became pretty popular called The Death of Character. Listen to what he said. It's a famous paragraph from the book. He says, "We say we want to have a renewal of character in our day, in the next generation, but we don't really know what we're asking for. To have a renewal of character is to have a renewal of creedal order that constrains, limits, binds, obligates, and compels. In other words, you can't have character if you don't have conviction." And he says, this price in our generation is way too high to pay. He says, we want character without conviction. We want strong morality, but without the emotional burden of guilt or shame. Never talk about guilt and shame, but we still want to be good people. He says, you can't have one without the other. We want virtue, but without particular moral justifications that will invariably offend certain people. And he says, we want good without having to name evil. He's exactly right. If you think, teenagers, that the greatest good in life is simply feeling happy and being comfortable, you will not live for what matters. You'll dilly-dally with work and money and food and family and toys and vacations and die. But if you think the greatest good that humans can experience is living on a perfectly recreated earth under the rule of the humble, self-sacrificial king, then that's going to be what you live for. And if you realize that the greatest problem in life is sin, you will invest your life and your funds and your prayers in the advance of the gospel to help deal with people's greatest problem. You will lovingly and self-sacrificially lay up treasure in heaven, and your life will count. Do you see that living with strong character requires keeping the crucial realities of Hebrews 10 at the center of your heart? You will not have character if you ignore these realities. Teens, I just urge you to really, really believe what the Bible teaches, that the greatest need in the human world is for sinners to be forgiven. And that only happens through Jesus. If you keep that reality at the center of your heart, you will live a hard, heroic, virtuous life of conviction that God will honor for all eternity. The last two points are very simple and brief. Fourth application of Hebrews 10 is live in the glad freedom of full forgiveness. We who've trusted Jesus must realize that because of Jesus' sacrifice for us, our record is now perfect. That word perfect shows up in verse 1 and verse 14. Our record before God is perfect. Or, according to verse 2, What those sacrifices couldn't do, Jesus could. We are clean. The word is clean. Our sins have been paid for, taken away, forgiven. That's the language of verses 4, 11, 12, 17, 18. Paid for, taken away, forgiven. We are now sanctified. That means set apart to God forever. That's verses 10 and 14. And through Jesus, we can, according to verse 1, now draw near to God. Because there's nothing between us anymore. We can draw near, is the wording. Christians, our guilt is gone. Gone. Our sins have been taken away. We are fully forgiven. Our record, because of Jesus, is perfect forever. We don't need to live with shame. The old TV show turned into a movie, The Fugitive. Always running, like someone's going to get him. Christian, don't live like the fugitive. If you have trusted Jesus, you can be honest about your past. You can say, just as I am, without one plea, Jesus' blood was shed for me. He's my hope. You can be honest about your past. You don't have to run from it. Fear that it's going to come out. If you have come to Jesus, you can stop living in fear. Even the worst sins you've committed have been forgiven. And you can say with Paul, wherever sin abounded, grace did much more abound. God has dealt with our sins at the cross. We need to live in the glad freedom of forgiveness. Final application, number 5. This is really the main application the author's been making throughout the letter. Never stop following Jesus, the one who fully forgives your sin. The author is essentially saying, don't go back to Jesus-less Judaism. He's basically said, any religion will not do. He's basically said, all religions are not created equal. There's only one way to be forgiven of sin and forever reconciled to God. And that's through committing your life to Jesus, who was once for all sacrificed, who rose again and is returning. He has said over and over and over to his readers, Jesus is the only road that leads to God. Don't turn your back on following Jesus. So I say to you, if you're here this morning, if you're listening, if you've never committed your life to Jesus, you've never trusted his death and resurrection as your only hope of being forgiven, reconciled to God, do so today. Admit your rebellion, admit your selfishness, and ask Jesus, who was crucified and rose again, ask him to save you, to be your Savior today. Look at verse 13. It's interesting that the author brings up that his work is done, and now he's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Do you realize that the fact that he hasn't come yet means that you could still turn? You could still defect from those who oppose Jesus. And you could say, could I join your army before it's too late? Before you storm the earth and find me as your enemy, living selfishly in rebellion, could I defect? Now, defecting to the other side means that you're going to face opposition right now. Your family may not like it. Those at work may mock you. Those at school, your friends, may mock you. If you've never defected from the enemies to the king, do so now. This period in which he's waiting is an opportunity, a gracious opportunity for you to turn. And if you have defected, that is, you're a Christian, and you are now following Jesus as your Savior, your Master, you know that life in this world is certainly not easy. But don't stop following the one who fully and finally forgives you.